Revelation, the 21st chapter, beginning the reading of God's word at verse 9, we read these words. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. This is God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to these verses in our study of Revelation, we come to a very symbolic description of the glory and the nature of the New Jerusalem, that city which comes down from God, which is heaven itself. It's hardly able to be described, and so the language is highly symbolic, and we're going to examine it, but it's very clear as we examine the nature of this city that it's also going to reveal to us what it takes to enter into that city. And entering heaven is a present reality. If you look at what John says in his gospel in verse 24 of chapter 5, he says, Truly, truly, I say to you, and these are Jesus' words, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life into death. This and other verses like it in the scripture remind us that the entrance to heaven is not some future, far off, distant reality, but a present reality. In fact, every person here tonight has already entered heaven or has not done so. Those are the only two choices there are. Those who have already entered heaven know that all the glories displayed in this passage that we've just read from Revelation 21 belong to you. Those who have not entered heaven, you will stand in the jeopardy of everlasting destruction. The scripture has told us here in this passage that all such that are apart from Jesus, that have not believed his word, have the testimony that if you have not believed, you are right now on your way to the lake of fire. That's the message we must preach. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ, then as of this moment, you have the very reality of heaven. Now, there are those who would like to explain away. There have been innumerable attempts to interpret away the reality of an everlasting hell. It's impossible to do it. Some people try to do that even on the basis of a passage of scripture, such as that in Ecclesiastes, where it simply says, man dies like a dog, and that's all there is. Well, that would be very nice and very comforting. It would explain away the terrible reality of hell and give some consolation to the wicked man who dies in his sin, except for one fact, that Ecclesiastes takes the viewpoint of looking at things as they are under the sun, from man's point of view. And that's true if it's all you see, but the scripture says that there is a God before whom we stand, who is the God not only of the body, but of the spiritual aspect of all human beings, and he is inescapable, so much so that when David speaks in the Psalms, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy presence? If I go to the uttermost reaches of the galaxy, you are there. If I go to the depths of hell," or as it's called in that Psalm, Sheol, "you are there." God is inescapable. And it will be in that day, in that moment, in the midst of the torment, that a person will know for all eternity that there is only one God, and the only God there is the God who maintains the heat of the flame and works the torment that has no end. He is inescapable. And the point of that and of all of Scripture is this: if you're not saved tonight, you've got a date with destiny, and you will meet him in that day and in that hour, and he will say to you, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It will only be for those who have entered heaven now by trusting Jesus Christ, receiving what he did on the cross, believing the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," that they will hear God say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world." And so understand once again, as we look at this passage and its description of what the New Jerusalem and heaven itself is like, it would be the utter height of folly for an individual to wait for the moment when heaven is finally to be inherited to try to figure out whether he's going to get in or not. And every once in a while, you'll hear a person say, when you are witnessing to them or they're just speaking off the cuff, "Well, whether or not I get to heaven, I'm not sure, but I really hope so." Have you ever heard anybody say, "I hope that I'll get to heaven"? What they really mean to say is that I trust that in the last day it'll really work out, and I trust that I'll get saved, that I'll be able to get into heaven, but that simply will not do. In fact, "I hope so" is not an expression of humility, because it's presumption against God. It's not humility at all. "I hope so," or "I hope that it pans out in the end," is just a perverse psychological trick which a person is working on himself to keep from having to make a commitment, a salvation commitment, to Jesus Christ right now. What he's really hoping to do is this: that he can play fast and loose with his soul and live for himself as he pleases now, do anything he likes, and in the last day, he hopes that somehow he can scoot right on into heaven. Beloved, put it down in your own heart now. Heaven isn't something that you get as a surprise at the end, or that you sadly discover to your surprise that you have missed. Heaven is the ultimate expression of the eternal life which a person already has or does not have now in this present life. We say that on the basis of John 5:24, which I quoted earlier in other passages of Scripture. This is the record of Scripture. God has given to us eternal life, and eternal life is found only in one place, in his Son. He that has the Son has life. Right now, eternal life, and it can never be taken away to those who believe on his name. And so in reality then, the entrance into heaven is not some distant thing which a person will receive when he dies or when Jesus comes again. The entrance gate to heaven is as much right here and right now as it was in that moment when Jacob came to that place which he named Beit El, Bethel, and called it the house of God. You'll recall that he came to that place on his journey, and he laid down his weary head upon a rock, and he had this vision of the angels ascending and descending upon Christ. And he said, "What a wondrous thing this is. This is the house of God." God was present. "This is the gate of God." And every person who enters into heaven enters through the gate of God. And it comes down to this: that is by repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you do that, the Bible is clear. Praise the Lord. You have everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation. This is the word of God. You already have passed from death into life, and you will never see the wrath of God abide upon you, because you will pass from this life into the very presence of the King. And so that's what we want to look at in this passage and observe what the Scripture says here in our passage about heaven and the entrance into heaven itself. As he describes heaven as a city, or the New Jerusalem, coming down, he describes it as a walled city. And it's in highly symbolic language, but in order to understand that language, you have to take and research Scripture and treat what Scripture says in one place where it's more clear with another. And if you turn to Isaiah 60, you'll find a verse there in which we are told that the walls of Jerusalem are called salvation. That's a beautiful illustration, a beautiful truth, a beautiful symbol, because a city that has walls illustrates exactly what salvation is. And that's why it's called that in Isaiah 60, verse 18. A city which has walls, and that is the description of this vision John is giving to us. Salvation is both deliverance and separation. When you are inside the wall of that New Jerusalem, you are delivered from the destruction that's going to fall on those who are outside. But you're not only delivered, you're also separated from those who are on the outside. Think for an example of the illustration in Scripture itself of Noah and his ark. When Noah got inside the ark, was he not, in fact, in the place of deliverance? God had prepared that ark for one specific purpose, to deliver Noah and his family. But he was also in a place of separation. He was marked out from all of those who were outside, clawing with their nails to get into the ark, because the judgment of God had fallen and they were going to drown and be destroyed according to the word of God. Now, the last thing in the world Noah would have done was to have opened up the ark and gone outside and taken a little swim. Because if he had done so, the immediate result would have been that he would not have been any longer separated from those who were in the world around him. They would have pulled him down and he would have drowned in his own destruction. The salvation of deliverance for the people of God, therefore, is always twofold: deliverance from the wrath of God and separation from those who are under the wrath of God. And those two inevitably go together, and those two concepts, separation and deliverance, are concepts that come together and are wedded to this illustration of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And I would remind you that whether it's the Ark of Noah, whether it's the city of the New Jerusalem, or any other illustration of salvation, it's impossible to be inside the wall and outside the wall at the same time. You simply can't do that. You can't have the lights on and off in this room at the same time. It's a contradiction. And in exactly the same way, you can't be inside the wall and outside the wall simultaneously. If you're inside the wall in the place of deliverance where God's wrath will not fall upon you for Jesus' sake, then you're also inside the wall from the standpoint of separation from the wicked world. You take a stand. You make it plain that you don't belong to the world anymore. You've drawn a moral line in the sand, and that's where you propose to remain. Clearly, let's get this in our understanding, because it's a very scriptural, basic scriptural concept. The wall here, but the concept of salvation stands for that dual concept of deliverance and for separation. We'll look a little bit more at what that wall is described as in a moment, but let's answer first of all the question: how do you get inside that wall? How do you get in this city? Well, that's also in this passage where it speaks of the wall having 12 gates with angels at each of the gates. And those angels are standing there at the gates for a particular purpose, because they are the guardians of that entrance into the kingdom of God, the place of salvation, the place of separation, the place of safety. and a reminder to each of us that that is not accomplished by our own strength or by our own power. Scripture says, does it not, that you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves? It is the gift of God. How was Lot delivered from Sodom? He was brought out of Sodom. In fact, we're told that the angel had to get a hold of him by the collar and drag him out by the neck because he wanted to stay in that place of destruction. He didn't want separation. And that's the way it is with every human being and with everyone here tonight that's saved. That's our human nature. You know that you'll still have a struggle in your life with this matter of being separated from the world. Now, when we talk about being separated from the world, pause for a moment. We're not talking about geographical separation, like you're going to go off to a monastery or a nunnery, and some people have tried that. You know what the problem with that is? It doesn't work, because you're still not separated from what? Sin. Sin within. The biblical pattern of separation is never geographical. You know, I'll go over here and be holy with this clump of holy people until I find out that amongst that clump of holy people, there's a few who are more clumpy than others, and they're sinners. And then I want to separate it. You know, that's the problem with that kind of separation. The Bible and its pattern of separation is never geographical. It's always moral. When you make it plain to the world that you're saved by grace, and you don't have anything more in common with the world because you belong, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you make that plain? Well, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Certainly, you don't stand and make your stand and be separated by saying, well, I'm saved, and so I'm better than you. I'm the select of the elect. You know, some people give that off as, like a skunk gives off its smell. Yeah. So don't touch me. I belong to God, holier than you. No, that's dead wrong. The way to draw the line and make the difference between saved and unsaved is summarized in one word, militancy, being militant about telling people about their need of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's how you separate. Separation is always the result of obedient militancy for the gospel. Let me repeat that. Separation is always the result of obedient militancy for the gospel. You don't have to draw the line and push people over to start being militant for Jesus Christ. All you've got to do is start speaking up for the fact that people have to get saved. And the way to do it is what? Repenting of sin. And all of a sudden, when you start rebuking sin, you start talking about the way of salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, you won't have to figure out how to leave people alone. They will leave you alone, because unbelief will have nothing to do with the things of the kingdom of God. Separation's the inevitable result of being militantly obedient in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's apply that for a moment to doing evangelism and reaching people. How do we do that, and how do we reach out? Well, we invite everyone. We should comb the community. We should bring them to hear the gospel. But some people will say, well, if you do that, you know, oh, we don't want those kind of people coming here. Whatever their influence may be, they might contaminate us. Well, the answer to that is it all depends on your attitude. If all you want to do is shelter yourself, sequester yourself, and be all alone, then it may be possible that those people would contaminate you. But if you believe the word of God and you trust God for the outpouring of his grace upon a militant testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the line of separation is going to be drawn clearly by those who take that evangelistic initiative. They won't be influenced. They will be the influencers, those who declare the gospel and show men and women and children the way of salvation. And the result is not going to be that we'll be influenced by the world. It's going to be the other way around. Those that are militantly for the Lord Jesus will bring people across and into the place of salvation, deliverance, and separation by the power of God. And that's the biblical pattern. for evangelism. That's why there were angels at that gate. They were at that wall of deliverance where the wall was erected for deliverance and separation, and it was the power of God that reaches out and brings sinners into that kingdom in spite of themselves, dragged in like Lot out of Sodom, in through the gate into the kingdom of God. Because what sinner with a heart that despises God, with a nature that hates God with every fiber of its being, would say yes to anything that God says? We've already read in Revelation that when the great time of tribulation comes and the great outpouring of God's judgment comes, well, won't that be enough to turn sinners from their hatred of God to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ? Won't they then see the light? What was the record of Scripture? We read it. We've examined it. They hated God all the more because their hearts were not changed and were not transformed by the power of God. They were not brought by His sovereign grace into the kingdom of God. It's the power of God that reaches sinners and changes and transforms and makes them new. It's the power of God that causes us to rejoice that there is such a gospel that we who weak in the flesh and feeble in all of our efforts can go forth with a mighty message, and people get saved because God works through that gospel to bring them to Himself. And that's why this city is described as it is in all of its glory, because it's the city that God has made, in which His Son will be the centerpiece and in which we will dwell with Him in the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven with all of these descriptions of its glory and of its majesty, because it is the majestic gospel that makes it possible. Well, let's look then at the gates that are described here in this passage. There are lots of symbolic things about the gates. It's described, the city itself is first described as a city four square. If you read it, what is it a description of? It's a description of a cube, right? The direction in each direction, height, width, it's equal. It's a cube. And yet, it's not really describing a physical cube. It is a symbolic description. It is a description of something which has walls and three gates on each of its walls. And on each of the four sides of that city are these gates which stand for the proclamation of the gospel, because as a gate opens, what happens? People are allowed to enter in, and the gates are flung open in every direction to symbolize that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. And there are three gates on every side to symbolize the plentiful access into the city by the power of God. God doesn't open the gate just a little crack and draw just a few handful of people in. He throws the gates of Zion open, and He draws sinners to Himself in multitudes so that they may be brought into the kingdom of His dear Son and glorify Him. Three gates wide open with angels, with the power of God to bring men to the place where there's deliverance from God's wrath, which is going to destroy everything that is standing against the power of God. And three, a very symbolic number, which stands throughout Scripture as that number that represents the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, this work of salvation is a work of the triune God. It's the triune God who does the saving. It's this triune God who brings people into this deliverance. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that brings us into the place of safety and into His kingdom. And those gates are opened wide so that we might be saved by grace and grace alone. And it's interesting that the names that are written on them are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I think one author was correct when he said it signifies that everyone who has ever come into the kingdom of God has come essentially the same way. We're saved exactly the same way that Abraham was saved. How is that? We're saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians that the gospel of Jesus Christ, was preached beforehand to Abraham. So all of those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Abraham's children, Jacob's children, Reuben, Levi, Issachar, all of those who are saved by grace were saved in exactly the same way as we are. And that's why these are named here as the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We have come to that place where we have joined the company of the saints of all ages who were saved in exactly the same way by the truth of the gospel that preaches that Jesus would come, or that he did come to save sinners. Abraham was saved by the preaching of the gospel that would come when a son would be born, and he would be born of a virgin. He would live and die, dying a death upon a cross. He would endure upon that cross the wrath of God upon sin, because he would die in the place of sinners. Salvation would come to all who believe. And that's why the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, because of course Christ would come later. We stand on the other side of the cross, and the other side of history, in which we look back upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's one way of salvation. It's one way of entrance into the city, the New Jerusalem. It's one way, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that city has foundations that we should take notice of as well. Verse 14 says it had how many foundations? 12. And if you look at the cross reference in Scripture of Ephesians 2, there in that second chapter of Ephesians 2, if you go to verse 19 and then on to verse 20, you find that we, the church, which is called there the body of Christ, we are built upon the foundation, there's our word, of the apostles and the prophets. The city, the people of God, who go on to be with Jesus forever, have a salvation that rests upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so you and I may say that our faith, that our confidence against the blast of God's wrath upon those on the outside, and the safety and deliverance upon those who are inside, is an apostolic faith. It's not something we've dreamed up. It's not something that's come to us from some cult that was founded in the 19th century. This is the apostolic faith, rooted and grounded in the holy word of God. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the foundation being the apostles and the prophets, the historic truth that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ alone. As we go on in the passage, we see that the angel then speaks to John, and he is the one holding that golden reed, a golden yardstick, to measure the city. And here again, you know, people have believed that, first of all, they believe that the city is this great structure, 12,000 stadia. Well, to translate that into modern terminology, that would 12,000 stadia this way, that way, and, you know, a cube. How big would that be? Well, it'd be a cube about the size of 3/4 of the continental United States. Well, I think that heaven is going to be a whole lot bigger than 3/4 of the continent of the United States, whether it's length and width and height or anything. It's not arithmetical measuring. We don't get arithmetic here for the purpose of numbers and a process of numbers to tell us how big is this city going to be. But the real reason that these symbolic things are placed in Scripture are to teach us what kind of a city. It's not a physical New Jerusalem, it's a people of God New Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of all ages. It may turn out to be a perfect square in the symbolism of the language, but are you really interested in inheriting a city that is 1,500 miles in each direction like a cube, or are you more interested in inheriting the kingdom of the riches of the universe? Far better than living in a cube the universe created by the sovereign power of the King who reigns and rules forever. He is the Lord. The important thing here is this symbolic number stands for and is representative of the full company of the redeemed. And the idea is simply this, that the whole company of the redeemed people of God, built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, come in the same way by the prophets of the Old Testament to be the partakers of salvation and deliverance as it is in Jesus, separated from the world, upon which the wrath of the fire of God will fall. And it's the same salvation that we find in the New Testament. And it is described here in this passage as a gloriously beautiful city. John goes on to describe it in words that are so difficult to understand and to translate. How do you describe a city with all of these jewels and beautiful things like jasper, which is a diamond, pure gold, all of these things? How do you translate that and understand it? It's so difficult for us. But those symbols, those symbolic jewels are there so that we see and we will be able in some way to grasp the delight and the glory of what heaven itself will be like. How else will we understand what heaven is like? We can't comprehend it because it will be infinitely more beautiful than we could possibly in our fallen sinful understanding and in our limited humanity experience, but we will see it one day. And here is a description given in a vision of the glory of that new Jerusalem, that city, four square as it is called, that city which is fully the company of the redeemed, the bride of Christ. It's described with jewels that delight the eye, sparkle and sparkling like a diamond. Have you seen a diamond? The joke in my family is that as each one of the boys got married, we increasingly needed a more powerful microscope to be able to see and to examine the diamond that was given to the prospective bride. Not that we were cheap, but they were getting expensive. But once you look at a diamond, what do you see? Well, if you know something of diamonds, you know that they have many, many facets. And as the light passes through the facets of that diamond, the light begins to reflect. And it's as though there are lights then of a thousand different facets. And here this city is described firstly as though it were built, its walls were built with a diamond. But then it goes on and says, secondly, a sapphire, that blue stone, perhaps the blue standing for the heavenly origin of salvation. Then there is the stone of chalcedon, pure white stone, perhaps standing for the purity of God who erects the walls of salvation in purity, reminding us that no one comes in unless they are purified and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, and we've already seen it in Revelation, an emerald stands for life. We've seen that in previous chapters, and here it's again used, and it's very appropriate, I think, as a symbol of life, that the emerald is used to describe the portion of that foundation, because the foundation of that city is our life in God. Then sardonyx, and then sardius, which of course is ruby, blood red, most likely standing for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the efficient foundation of the wall of our salvation, because it would never have been erected. There would never have been a salvation had there not been the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the chrysolite, the hardest of stones, the beryl stones. Seemingly, if it's the hardest of stones, could it be possible that it stands for the permanence of God and of his salvation? This is a description that only we will be able to fathom in eternity. The topaz, the jacinth, all of these. But I find interestingly, as we come to the end of the passage that we've looked at, that it describes the gates. And it says that every gate of the city was one pearl. Now, you wouldn't need a microscope like we needed in my family to see that one. If you've seen the walls of Jerusalem, you know that the gates within the wall are enormous. The gates of this city of God, which is far more enormous in its description than Jerusalem itself, has 12 gates. Each is one pearl. That's a giant pearl. What is a pearl? Well, a pearl is that which is produced in a tormented oyster, right? That oyster works hard to produce the stuff that he produces to cover up that one grain of sand that's irritating him and causing him pain. Could it be that this pearl then stands for the pain and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death and agony upon the cross provided the entrance, the gate, through which we enter his eternal kingdom? The door is thrown wide, and we enter in so that we may stand before him for all eternity. Jesus went to that cross, and he suffered and he died in the place of sinners in order to give us the gift of eternal life. He opened the gates through great pearls of his suffering, as it were, but even more clear than that in this passage is that the gate of the kingdom of God, the gate of the gospel, the gateway of salvation, is to be looked upon by you and by me as precious, because these are all precious, valuable stones. Remember the parable Jesus told about the merchant who found a great pearl, or what's called the pearl of great price? It's a very brief parable. What did he say? Oh, the pearl that he found was more beautiful than he had ever seen. What did he do? He went home, he sold everything he had in order that he might buy that one pearl. And what did Jesus say? That pearl was the kingdom of God. Now, the pearl is not the kingdom. It's to illustrate the beauty, the glory, the value, the awesomeness of the kingdom of God. And here, what could there be anything more magnificent than the pearl of great price and the pearl that stands here as the gate and the entrance to the city? You have a walkway bored through its center, as it were, so that sinners can come in. They can come into the very presence of the living God because Jesus has provided that entrance and that way through his shed blood. Ought it not to be then that since Jesus went to the cross and suffered an agonizing death, that the way into the everlasting city may be open so that you and I should be willing, like the merchant, to dispose of whatever stands in the way. Get rid of it. It's an encumbrance. Divest yourself of that which holds you back. Turn your back upon the greatest delights of this world that holds us back. Sell all the world and give me Jesus, as the hymn writer says. The gate, the entrance, through the wall, that is salvation, into the city, that is deliverance, where those who belong to Jesus live and reign with him forever in the contemplation of eternal grace forever and ever, is the entrance that comes, the shed blood of the Savior. I hope that we are all in him tonight, but if not, what stands in your way? What hinders you from turning to Jesus? What could be so precious as the pearl of great price that Jesus died for sinners? And the gospel says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever turns his back on this world and its poor, wretched, tinseled delights shall be saved and shall inherit everlasting life. We have in front of us a picture of the glory of the heaven, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, through which we have entered by the shed blood of the Savior. This is the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen.